Genesis chapter 3, if you would please, this morning. You know, as you live together as the family, you kind of get to know each other's strengths and weaknesses. And sometimes in my family, I get accused of being a negative person. And I try to tell them, I'm not a negative person. I'm a careful person. I want to know and be informed of all the possibilities. I want to know what my strategy might be in facing a challenging situation. And so sometimes accused of being a negative person. I'm going to be negative this morning, okay? Because we're going to look at a prototype of the process of sin. A prototype of the process of sin. Maybe you've a prototype. What is a prototype? Well, it's defined as the first or primary type, the original or model, the original model, a prototype. Maybe some of you have seen that new, what's those things called you spin, young people? What are they called? Fidgets. Everybody seen what a fidget is? There are those little things with like three wings on it, and kids can hold them in their fingers and spin them around just to relieve energy and tension and to help them with various distractions they may be facing. And they're just going like wildfire. I mean, kids are just buying them. They're, you know, $30, $25, those types of things. I heard a story that the dad that invented those, who had a prototype, the first model, didn't patent it. And so now they're selling like gangbusters, and he missed out on a motherload of profit and so forth. But a prototype, he made a prototype, and others have developed it. So we're going to talk about the prototype, the model of the process of sin, because there are a lot of wonderful doctrines in the Scripture. Doctrines that are very positive, that are very heartwarming, that are very encouraging, but the doctrine of sin is not a pleasant doctrine or teaching to talk about, but it's critical. The doctrine of sin is critical to our understanding of ourselves, and the doctrine of sin is critical to the understanding of this world we live in that is plagued by sin. And so the doctrine of sin, though it is not a pleasant doctrine, is a very important doctrine, because if we dismiss it or try to disregard it, we're not going to see clearly. We're not going to understand clearly about our lives or even the world that we live in. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, God gave Adam a command. And he said in verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of the good of evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eat thereof thou shalt surely die." And so God had given Adam this command, and then in chapter 3, we probably have what we could consider one of the most tragic chapters of the entire Bible. Because it's just where Adam makes the choice to sin against God. And it's good for us, it's critical for us to understand why God's very good creation, when he completed it and said it was very good, why is it that now it is shot through today with such evil and pain? And understanding the doctrine of sin helps us understand that, helps us sometimes to put some of these pieces together as we live in a world that is just rampant with evil and with pain and with suffering. And so Genesis chapter 3 not only tells us what happened early on in human history when our first parents chose to sin against God, but it also is this prototype of how we get drawn into sin and what happens to us and others when we do. And so that's really what we want to learn this morning, is it's a prototype of this process of sin. We want to see how we also can get drawn into sin and what happens in our lives and in the lives of other people when we do. And so we want to make some applications in our lives. You know, we tend to look at sin in its parts, do we not? when we think about sin in our lives and so forth, a lot of times we think of it in parts. We think of it within the context of temptation. Or we may think of sin in the context of the actual act itself. And then sometimes we think in sin in the context of the consequences of that act. And so we sort of segment those things when we look at sin. But you know, the scripture doesn't really do that. The scripture really binds them all together into a process and shows that process from beginning to end many times. James chapter 1 does that in verses 13 through 15 when it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." All right, and then when sin is finished, it brings forth death. And so even the book of James sort of kind of binds all those things together from this process of lust or inordinate desire through this enticement, this temptation, to a decision and choice to sin, and then the death that results from it. And so it binds all of those things together in the scripture. And so we have in Genesis 3 here, as in James 1, this prototype that helps us to alert us when we're becoming vulnerable to sin. In other words, it gives us some principles that we can hold on to that can be safeguards and alerts to us when we're becoming vulnerable to sin. It helps us understand the process of this inflamed desire that distorts our thinking. And it also, this passage, teaches us the harm that even one act that is contrary to God's commands can bring. Even one act, one sin, the harm that it can bring. And so we want to ask ourselves the questions personally this morning. What is it that loosens our grip on God's goodness and turns us to rebel against him? What is that thing that causes us to loosen our grip a little bit and turn from God and his ways to our ways? What is it that draws us away from God's best for us, that causes us to lose our way? What is the essence of sin? Is it pride or rebellion or idolatry? Well, sin is basically mankind trying to be independent from God as much as possible, putting myself in the place as the ultimate standard or reference, a self-deifying attitude. It's I, it's me, it's mine. And that's really what sin is and the essence of it. It's just putting myself as the reference point of all things. My desires, my thinking, my ways, my plans, my needs. And when we start focusing and living like that, many times it's going to lead us down a path of sin. So let's read Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband, and he did eat as well." And so we're going to look at three things this morning, the first of which is this deceptive strategy of Satan. This deceptive strategy of Satan. And we'll spend most of our time here on this first point, on this deceptive strategy of Satan in verses 1 through 5. But verse 1, we have this introduction of the serpent here. Who and what was this serpent? We all know what a serpent is in our context today, right? We understand it to be a snake. But evidently, this snake is somewhat different from snakes as we know them today, right? Just by reading it, you say, well, there's something different, obviously, about this snake. We know, as part of the curse, later in this chapter, that the snake will then have to go on his belly. All right, that was part of the curse. He would go on his belly. So evidently, at least it seems that the beast at this point was not on its belly. And so it perhaps had legs. It possibly walked upright or erect. And so we have this description of this serpent. He's also described as being crafty or clever. than any other beast of the field. Now, we don't know what all of that means and what that refers to when it talks about this serpent of being crafty or cunning or more subtle than any beast of the field. We don't know if that refers to it as his intelligence. We don't know if that refers to his ability to communicate with man and man with it. All right, and it could be why it seems that Eve wasn't too alarmed by this serpent speaking to her and she conversing with it, right? That would alarm us. There's other places in the scripture where Balaam's ass spoke. There's other places in the scripture, but yet she doesn't seem to be too alarmed by this. And so we don't know what that means when it says he was cunning, he was more subtle than any beast of the field. But we do know from the text that the serpent did talk with Eve and Eve with the serpent. And it may have been Satan just simply speaking through the serpent, enabling it to talk. You know, as we think of the serpent here, throughout the scriptures and a few other places, God refers to this ancient serpent who is the tempter of mankind, Revelation 12:9, Revelation 22. And so we have this serpent that was speaking and conversing with Eve. And so let's look at the tempter's strategy. What was the tempter's strategy to get Eve to begin moving down this process of deception? And later to introducing Adam, man's representative before God, to disobey God? What was Satan's strategy? And what is Satan's strategy in our lives when he, this great tempter, this great enemy of God, tries to tempt us in our lives to sin against God? Well, his temptation, and this is key, his attack centered upon the Word of God. His attack was centered upon the Word of God. And that is how Satan plowed the ground here. That is how Satan prepared the soil for this upcoming harvest of sin. And that's what he did. Now, what did he do specifically when he tried to attack the Word of God, the truth of God in Eve's life? Well, the first thing he did in verse 1 is that he tempted Eve to doubt God's word, to doubt God's word. And in verse 1, that's what he does. He says, "Now the serpent was more subtle, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" In other words, did God really say that? And what did God mean by that? And so this question that Satan asks Eve to cause her to doubt God's word was kind of mixed with condescension, kind of a condescending question. It was kind of intimidating as he confronted Eve as relates to what God said. And we'll see later there was a distortion of God's word as Satan conversed with Eve. And so that's still a common tool, right, that we face today in our world, in our culture, in our relationships. Where there is this questioning of God's word. And so when we think about the word of God, that God spoke a perfect world into existence through his word, God's word is powerful. God's word is the sole authority of faith and practice. God's word defines right and wrong. And so any temptation to sin has to target the fortress of God's word. It targets the Word of God, the truth that defines right and wrong, that which God has communicated to us. And so that's why it's so important for us to know the Word of God personally. That's why it's so important for us to have the Word of God as an integral part of our lives, because that's exactly where Satan's going to go. He's going to attack the Word of God and cause us to doubt God's Word. This seemingly affected Eve based upon her response. Remember, God had given this command in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, before Eve was created, right? God did not give that command directly to Eve, as we have recorded in Genesis chapter 2. So Eve's knowledge of this command was either secondhand or either God reiterated it to them as he conversed with them. All right, but she had a knowledge of this command. But let's look at the command to see and compare these statements. It seems that this questioning by Satan had intimidated Eve because there's some troubling variations in her version of God's command, suggesting that there are starting to be chinks in her armor, cracks in the wall as it relates to what God has truly said. First thing that we see about Eve is she responds to this question that, has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? We kind of see some cracks in her armor because she first diminished God's free generosity. All right. Instead of verse 16 says this, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. That's what God had said to her. In verse 2, she said this, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Right? Now, that doesn't seem like a big difference. It sounds about the same, does it not? But it's not exactly the same. See, God said, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the knowledge of good and evil. But that was God, every tree, freely eat. And she said, we just may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. In other words, she's diminishing those words that would describe God's goodness and God's generosity in providing all these trees that they could eat of within the garden that God had created. And so she sort of diminished God's generosity. Now that's important for us too. Because when Satan causes us to doubt God or doubt his words in this area of temptation, many times he gets us to diminish God's generosity regarding his commands when we are in these beginning stages of sin. All right? We diminish God's generosity. We think God is just stingy or holding things back from us. He's just an ogre. And we forget the blessings and all things that he gives us freely to enjoy within the context that he has given them to us. And so she diminished God's goodness. Do you ever diminish God's goodness and generosity in your life in some beginning stages of sin? You think God is just withholding something from you? All right. And so she did that. She magnified God's strictness. In verse 3, she said that we may eat of the tree, but in verse 3, she said, but ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She magnified the restriction. Did God ever said that they could not touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God never said that. Was it wise maybe not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, yeah, it was probably wise not to touch it, but God never told them that they could not touch that tree. But they were not to eat of that tree. And so she is magnifying, as she diminished God's goodness, she magnifies God's strictness. Have you ever done that in your pathway of going down this process of sin? You say, well, again, God's just so strict. All right? He's so unkind. And then thirdly, she softened God's warnings in verse 3. Because at the end of verse 3, she says this, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She softens God's warnings because back in Genesis 2:17, it says that the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. See, and that's what God said to them. And he made it very clear that you would die, begin this process of death spiritually and physically. And so she softens the warnings of God's word. We want to beware of these subtle attacks in our lives, right? Of diminishing God's goodness, of magnifying his restrictions, of softening his warnings from his word. All right? We need to be careful of that. As peers and others would maybe have these subtle attacks upon our belief in the word of God as it relates to our lives and how we're living it. This subtle redefining of what God has said. When we start subtly redefining what God has said, when we are careless with the word of God, we are setting ourselves up for sin. And that appears what Eve has started to do. She has started to question and doubt God's word and redefine what it says and diminish things and magnify other things. And so what is one of Satan's strategies in this process of sin? To doubt God's word. All right, to doubt it, to magnify certain things, to diminish other things, to redefine in subtle ways what it's saying. But be careful about that. The second strategy of Satan in doubting God's word was the tempter moves her from doubt of God's word to bold-faced denial of God's word. bold-faced denial. He quotes God, but subtly modifies it in verse 4, where he says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. So he moves her, he's trying to move her from doubt to denial. You're not going to die. That's not true, what God said. And so he tries to get us to deny the word of God. How much of the wickedness of this age grows from beliefs that directly deny God's word? Where God's word says one thing, but man or we boldly deny that it is true. Think about other doctrines, the denial of God's word. The prevalent throughout our society. The denial that God has created the heavens and the earth. Denial that God exists at all. Denial that Jesus is God in the flesh. The denial that he died for sin. The denial that Jesus rose again. The denial that man is accountable to God. The denial of future judgment. We have it in our world today. Denial of what God has said. We shut our minds to the truth of God. We stifle our conscience and ignore the word of God. We willfully ignore it. Now, we just think that's something that just atheists do, deny the word of God. But it's really something that preachers do in pulpits today. There will be denial of the truth of God's word. And in the lives of congregants today, there will be the denial of God's word that, no, that's not true. I'm not going to believe that. And so it happens in our hearts as well. Do you really think that merely denying God's word makes it powerless or untrue? All right, do you really think that God will let you think him out of existence? You can't do that. Just because you deny it as truth doesn't mean it's still not true. It just simply means that you have denied it. So the attack upon God's word was one of doubt and one of denial. And then he leads her, verse 5, in his strategy of doubt to doubting God's character. Doubting God's character. Look at verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, Satan expresses what God's motive is in lying to her. That's not true that you shall surely die. Because God knows that the day that you eat of this tree, you're going to be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so he attaches to God and his word this ill motive, this wrong motive, that this God who created everything that was perfectly good in the universe is not good at all. This God, Eve, he's stingy. He stands in the way of your advancement. God is lying to you to protect his unique status. And so she places this ill motive. And then he makes this promise to Eve that ye shall be as gods. He makes this inflammatory charge that God stands in the way of you being like gods. And so as we struggle with sin, we kind of struggle the same way. We accept Satan's doubts. We accept denials of God's word. And then where do you end up as we choose sin in our lives? Well, we end up in either having to answer the question, either God's a liar or man's a liar, as we struggle with this sin. And this motive, if God is a self-serving God and he's contrary to what is best for me, then we're going to cast God aside. We're going to put him aside. If we don't believe that God is true and that he's righteous, we're going to put him aside. You know, we see this played out in the life of people all the time, of Christians. Christians who know the truth, have known the truth. They've grown up being taught the truth. Who have gotten drawn into sin and they refuse to repent and turn from sin. And then that because they have made those choices, they plunge into thinking of doubts, of even atheistic thoughts as they build this resistance to God. And if they can, they redefine God's clear commands. And we start saying things like this as Christians. I know that God loves me and that he would want me to be happy. And this makes me happy, therefore it's okay. Okay. I was reading some article this week. Amy Wambach, who is a star soccer player. She's retired now from USA Soccer, but she got married to another female this past week. Evidently, this female, I think, is some sort of Christian blogger or something. And this lady's response on why this Christian blogger would marry her was somewhere along the line she was having a conversation with somebody. And the context being that this girl that married her had lived and learned many lessons of life through pain and difficulty and suffering. But now God wants me to learn some lessons of life through joy, through getting what I want, what will make me happy. All right? And so now's the time in my life, the stage of my life, that I will experience these things that I believe will make me happy, that God will give me joy through. Well, what is that? It's in contrast to the truth of God's word. But we can get to the same place in our lives, folks. We can get to the same place when Satan brings attacks in our lives upon the word of God, of doubting it, of denying it, of then thinking and looking poorly upon God's characters, that God isn't really a good God. God isn't really going to give me that which is best. I need this to be happy. I need this to be joyful. And I think God loves me. And I think God wants me to be happy. I think God wants me to be joyful. And we will choose that thing that God has restricted, maybe even clearly in Scripture. Not even gray areas, but clearly in Scripture. And we will deny it. And we will just simply deny God in our lives. And we start thinking wrongly. And Eve was going through that process of doubt, denial. Oh, is God really good? Is God really out for my best interests? And she got to the point where she even denied God as well. And we will turn from him. Have you ever heard a Christian who has persisted in their love for that which God forbid, and so forth? Have you ever heard a Christian say, "I just really not sure that God even exists anymore"? You ever heard a Christian say that? That started doubting the existence of God in their life? That God is even, there is a God. You ever heard a Christian say that? That knew the truth, grew up in the truth. Well, why do they get to that point? Because they've held on to that sin for so long through this process. They've had to change their thinking. And they've realized, I can't hold on to this sin and hold on to this God either. One of them has to go. One of them has to go. And if the sin isn't going, they're not willing to repent and seek God's forgiveness and grace, then ultimately God has to go, right? They can't coexist. And so Satan is trying to get him to doubt God's character and his goodness. And ultimately, the temptation to remove God from our lives. When we reach the point of seeing God as the enemy, we are ripe for Satan's picking. When we see God as the enemy, we are ripe for his picking. And so that was the first aspect of his attack. Now, secondly, we see this poison rationale that I've talked about in verse 6, how it affected her life. What effect did it have? Well, her thinking is off base. It's been poisoned. Her confidence in God's word has been undermined. And we kind of see in verse 6 the process of her thinking, because she says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof." These old classic temptations that we've talked about before. She saw the tree was good for food. Here's what she's thinking. This classic lust of the flesh. That this was something, this fruit of this tree was something that her body needed or wanted. Now think about that. Think of the irony of that. That she saw this tree and the fruit of it, that it was good for food. Where was she standing? She was standing in the middle of this garden where there was an abundance of food. There was an abundance of provision. And so she had around her all the food that she could possibly ever need. So it wasn't a matter of necessity. It was not a matter of survival. It was just this inordinate desire, this burning desire for that which God had restricted. And then it says it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, this aesthetic beauty. And that's what often draws us into a sin, is that it is wrapped in stunning beauty. Sin is usually presented in a breathtaking way. And it is. Many times it is. But again, think about this. The garden was a paradise of a visual delight, right? Not only in the garden was there abundance of food and provision, but within the garden there was just, it was beautiful. The garden was a custom fit to all of man's needs, not just to the practical needs. There just wasn't lettuce, tomatoes, potatoes, asparagus, peas, carrots. All right, it wasn't just that. There was everything else that was aesthetically beautiful as well. All right, some of you like gardening. Some of you like practical gardens of vegetables. But some of you like flowers. And the garden had all of that. And so here she was in this environment of visual delight, but she was again focusing on that which she could not have. All right, and then it was a tree desired to make one wise, the pride of life. How many people think they're going to be smarter, that they will be better off, they'll have a better experience if they go beyond what God has allowed? All right, they think, I'm going to be different. I know other people have gone down this pathway and it's adversely affected them, but I'm going to be different. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be fulfilled. I'm going to be satisfied with this choice in my life, though it's contrary to what I know to be true. I'm going to reach my full potential. And so that was her poison thinking. As Satan attacked her in this area of doubt upon God's word, her thinking became distorted. And then in verse 6, the last part of verse 6, we have this disobedient act. All right? And her action is not sudden. This action, this sin of taking the fruit and then giving it to her husband, was the inevitable result of this growing power of desire, inflamed by the serpent's deception. Her action was not the final word, though. It says that she gave unto her husband. She gave unto her husband. Now, Adam was the guilty party here. We're not taking any time to talk about that. But here, Eve gave unto her husband. No one does wrong unto himself. Now, Eve was deceived, the scripture says. And that's what we see, this process of deception. But no one sins to himself. You ever heard somebody say this? Or we can't say this. This sin is okay because I'm not hurting anybody. This sin is okay. I'm not hurting anybody. That's impossible, all right, when you think about that. Our sin always affects others. And so we see two people here that are obviously going to be affected by this sin, right? Once Adam takes the fruit, they're going to be cast out of the garden. They're going to be able to start to die physically. They're separated from God spiritually in fellowship and that perfect communion that they are going to enjoy. Did this sin just affect them? No, it's affected billions and billions and billions of people since that time. See? And so we see that lesson here. And so all the children of Adam will choose this tragic path of sin. All right? This disobedient act. Well, the good news, and maybe next time after the 28th, we'll look at the good news later in this chapter, how God came and provided a covering for them. And that's the good news. Today's the bad news. But maybe we'll look at the good news next time. But there will be this one Christ, the seed of this promised seed of a woman in Genesis chapter 3:15, that will crush the head of the serpent. That's the good news. That there will be this one, this virgin-born Son of God who came to accomplish what the first Adam could not accomplish. Right? And we have that hope. And according to Luke 4, Jesus was tempted in these three areas that Eve was that Adam and Eve was struggling with here: the lust of the flesh, the bread of life, make these stones bread; the lust of the eyes, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world; the pride of life, cast yourself down and let the angels take charge over you. See, where was Satan's attack? Satan's attack was on the word of God, the character of God. How did Jesus respond to those attacks? He responded with the word of God. It is written. See? And when we face temptation in our lives, in this process of temptation, this moving through these struggles, it's always centered upon the word of God in our lives. And so Jesus was the one that was victorious. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he was the one that became the righteous sacrifice with sin. So, believer, Are you struggling with personal sin? We could probably say yes, all of us. Are we struggling with personal sin this morning? Yes. What's the remedy to that? Well, there's a lot in the scriptures we're not taking the time to, but it starts with confession. That if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's maybe knowing and heeding and memorizing and meditating. Psalm 119 verses 9 through 11, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against God. The word of God in our lives as believers, that we might hold it, meditate in it, and remain faithful to God. The word of God is key to that. Are you struggling this morning with original sin? What do I mean by that? You're struggling with original sin. Well, every man is born a sinner. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, was I shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Because Adam sinned, you were born a sinner. And because you were born a sinner with original sin, a heart, a mind that went astray from birth, all right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so, my friend, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ this morning, you are under the condemnation of this original sin that Adam was guilty of as mankind's representative. And so you're separated from God, see? And that's bad news. That's bad news. But let's all close with Romans chapter 5, if you would, please. And let's hear the good news for those that may be struggling this morning in this area of original sin. And here's the answer to your problem. Here's the answer to the need of your heart. It's believing in this righteous Son of God who came and satisfied God's holy wrath through his sinless life as the Son of God. His death in your place upon that cruel cross. His resurrection victoriously over sin and death. And your hope and belief in him. Romans chapter 5 verses 17 through 21 says this. For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so maybe sin is abounding in your life. You are under the grips of sin, but through Jesus Christ, grace is abounding more and more. Jesus Christ offers this free gift of salvation to you by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, some practical lessons for the Christian on this process of sin, how we need to guard our hearts with the word of God and what God has told us and commanded of us. And for those that may be struggling because you do not know the Lord as your Savior, you need to trust Christ and receive the free gift of forgiveness from this sin and eternal life that he provides.